Well, I wonder if you can guess who this is. I'm going to do a couple of guess who's. Right? So this is a man who dropped out of school. He's born in about 1890 and tried his hand at different jobs as a fireman and as a farmhand, insurance salesman, running service stations. And by about the age of 65, he was basically living on Social Security, and this is in America, and didn't have much money. And one thing he does have is a recipe that he thinks people will like. And he sleeps in his car and travels around the country trying to get restaurants to sell his recipe for fried chicken. And now you know who it is, probably. And over 1,009 times, he's rejected by restaurants. Until one restaurant somewhere takes him up and this thing grows into a franchise, it grows into a global fast food chain that we know as Kentucky Fried Chicken. And the man obviously is Colonel Sanders, the second biggest food chain in the world behind McDonald's. Alright, picture a woman now who's recently divorced and a single mum and has no money, not much to speak of, and living in a rundown apartment, and all she has is a manual typewriter and an idea for a story. And so she writes a book. And she goes to publishers with this book, and 8 times publishers reject her manuscript. 8 times. Till finally, a publisher called Bloomsbury take her up and publish the book, which has become the biggest series of best-selling books in world history. And the book series is, of course, Harry Potter, and the author is J.K. Rowling. Amazing stories. Now, I picture a man who's born in lowly circumstances. In a backwater town, he grows up as an unknown woodworker. And at about the age of 30, he travels around and starts to tell a message. And his family begin to think he's crazy. And the religious leaders of the time think that he's evil, that he's got a demon. And eventually he's arrested. After a season of popularity, he's arrested, and he's mocked, and he's flogged, and he's tried, and he's executed on a Roman cross. But God raises this man and exalts him as a king over his eternal kingdom. And obviously we're talking about the Son of God himself, Jesus. Now, all of these stories are amazing, aren't they? Stories, we kind of connect and are inspired by stories where someone is rejected and somehow rise from that into some degree of success. We connect with that mainly because it connects with us where we are. We can relate to it. It gives us some kind of inspiration or hope. These stories are amazing. Maybe it's not that amazing that a fried chicken recipe would get rejected 1,000 times before someone picks it up. It's probably more amazing that Harry Potter would get rejected 8 times. But to think of this, compared to Christ's rejection, those stories pale in comparison. When we think about this astonishing, incomprehensible fact that the one who created this universe, the one who made it, the one who's ruler over it, the one who sustains it, is actually rejected and killed and murdered by those he created. Those he came to make himself known to. That story, it's almost unbelievable. It's incredible. Now, this king that we worship is a crucified and rejected king. Risen king, but rejected by this world. Now, this is really the central idea of our passage today. And it's summed up in this verse. I'll put it up here. Mark 12, 10-11. And that is that Jesus is a rejected king. This is a glorious truth. And it actually makes a difference in how we follow him in a significant way. So it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now, a cornerstone, especially in ancient building, was the critical stone to get right. If you wanted to build a structure, that stone had to be just right in every dimension, or the whole building was off. And so a master builder got that cornerstone absolutely spot on, and that was one of the most exacting jobs that they had. Now, the cornerstone, the whole building was based on it. What's that verse saying? That this king who was rejected is the man of history, the one person who it all revolves around. He's the ruler of God's eternal kingdom. This kingdom was rejected. Now, questions for you. Would you say you glory in the fact that your king is a rejected king? Would you say that that's sweet news to you? Are you amazed at that? That the God who planned to get glory through... this was his will, that he planned to get glory through his suffering and rejection. Would you say this is a precious truth to you? Or do you struggle with it? Are there some implications about following a rejected king, a king that's rejected by the world? Are there some implications of that that are hard for you to take on? Now, these are important questions. You know, Jesus calls us to receive him as he is, to follow him on his terms. A king is not really our king if we follow him on our terms, is he? So Jesus calls us to follow him on his terms. And what that means is, in part, it means following him as a rejected king. And there are big implications for that. We need to embrace him as a king who is despised and rejected by the world, and follow him in the same way and glory in this truth. So that's our message today. If you want to write down a big lesson, a big core sort of truth, it would be, write it down here. So we're to glory in and follow our king for all that he is. That means glorying in and following a king rejected by the world. It's actually something to worship him about and delight in and embrace. All right, I'll pray and we'll get into this text more. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It's a joy to come and join a body of people who want to grow and hear your scriptures. And we know that that's what builds your church, is the faithful preaching of the word. Thank you for that that's happening among this community of people. We just pray you bless that. We know that your church grows when your word is preached, and humbly we seek to live it out. Lord, I praise you for this church. I pray that this church will be a light in Toowoomba and beyond, a light in the nations, a light in Australia, in all kinds of ways. Would you bless them? And bless us today as we hear your word. Know that it's not my words that people need to hear, it's yours. So feed us from your scriptures today. Change us. Make our ears and our hearts receptive to what you have to say to us as a body of people and individually as well. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, you've probably, most of you have seen Star Wars series movies, and in The Empire Strikes Back, at one point, Luke Skywalker flies off to this remote planetary system to track down this guy, Yoda. He's never met this guy before, and he doesn't know what he looks like, and he crash lands on this sort of jungle planet, and he finds this little creature, and this little green guy, and this guy starts rummaging around in his pack and causing trouble. And Luke's initial impression of this guy is that he's just an annoying guy he wants to get rid of. Takes some time to realise that this is actually the guy he's looking for, this Jedi Master, this great warrior that he's looking for called Yoda. Now, Luke had a picture in his mind of what the Master was like, and the reality didn't fit that picture at all. His picture was one of his own construction. It wasn't the real picture. Now, imagine if you were to think of yourself as an Israelite at the time of Jesus, or just before. What sort of Messiah would have you pictured in your mind? What sort of king would have you been expecting? What sort of king were the Jews expecting? Well, like Yoda to Luke, Jesus didn't fit the Jews' perception of what the king would be like at all. So they refused to bow to his authority. Now we look at, we read this out before, Mark 11:27. Let's have a look at it. So Jesus comes to Jerusalem with his disciples, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you authority, this authority, to do them?" So the Jews are interested in this idea of authority. What kind of authority are they looking for in this person? What are the Jews expecting? To the Jews, the Messiah is a warrior king. The Messiah is this warrior who would do... He would be just like King David. And I think if I were to picture, what would I be looking for in a Messiah? It would be King David. Again, someone who's a military hero who would come in, drive out the enemy, make the country prosperous, sit on the throne, and rule over a great nation. That's probably what they were expecting, another King David. In many ways, that was pretty accurate, but it was only sort of a half-marks picture of the Messiah. At the time of Jesus, the Jews were particularly hungry for their Messiah to come. You know that expectations were running high at about exactly the time of Jesus' birth, which is about the year that Herod the Great died, about 4 BC, and they were fed up with the oppressive Roman rule. And there was prophecies like the one in Daniel chapter 9 that prophesied to a Messiah coming at about this time. And they were roughly clued into this. And lots of revolts occurred around this time against Rome. And lots of people actually stepped up claiming to be the Messiah at about this time. And Josephus, who was a historian at that time, he said this: they gathered around them any champion who presented himself as a king, urging the destruction of the Roman Commonwealth. So they were looking for this Messiah to come, and they had a picture in their minds of what he would be. What did all these would-be Messiahs have in common? They were warriors, they were impressive, imposing kind of people, and they laid some claim to being the king or the Messiah. They rebelled against the Romans, they rallied armies together, and eventually they got executed by the Romans. Now, why did the Jews think this way about the Messiah that was to come? Two main reasons. The first one is it's a comfortable idea, isn't it? I mean, that your nation would be free from enemies and safe and prosperous and rule over the world. That's a pretty desirable sort of a reason to want this Messiah, this kind of Messiah. There's a second reason, and that is they saw this in the Scriptures. There's lots of prophecy in the Scriptures about this Messiah, and they saw this, and in part they were right. Let's look at a couple examples. Psalm 110. So the Jews are reading the Scriptures and they get this picture of Messiah that's a great warrior. So Psalm 110, 1 to 6. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your scepter from Zion. He will rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, keeping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. So they know that this is about the Messiah. This is the Messiah they picture. What about Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. So this king, this descendant of David, would come and he'll sort everything out. This is the picture that they have of the Messiah. So naturally, when they see Jesus, they're not impressed, are they? What do they see in Jesus? They're kind of confused and offended by him because he doesn't fit their picture at all. He's not a powerful general in their minds. He doesn't have an army behind him. So he lacks the credentials, the authority to be the Messiah. So this is the kind of authority they're looking for. It's someone who's a military leader who's going to win them, drive out the Romans. And so they think he has no right to do what in Mark he's just done, overturning tables in the temple and driving people out and changing Sabbath regulations. He has no right to do this in their eyes. So they're confused. He looks like a pretender to them. What does Jesus have to say about their rejection of the Messiah? That's our second point here. So the first one, it would be the king Israel were looking for. Second point here is how earth received her king. How did earth receive her king? I wonder if anyone's told you a parable against yourself to make a point about you. Probably doesn't happen that much. It happened to me once. When I was about 15, I was in high school, and there was a fill-in teacher. I'd never met him before. We were mucking around in class a little bit, as you do when you have a fill-in teacher. And toward the end of the lesson, he comes up to me, and he starts talking about crabs in a bucket, how they pull each other down. And, you know, if you've got crabs in a bucket, apparently, I don't know if anyone's tried this, but you don't need a lid, apparently, because they just grab onto each other with their claws, and none of the crabs are allowed to get out. So he's telling me this story. And I can't understand why. And I say to him, why are you telling me this story? And he says, because you've got the biggest claws. Wow. And so for years after that, I'm thinking, that guy's just ridiculous. He doesn't know who I am. And after I came to Christ, a number of years later, I started reflecting on these things and realised that he was spot on. You see, I was the kind of guy, like I said before about identity, I used to run people down. I didn't think anything of it at the time. But he nailed me with a parable. He nailed me with this idea that I was someone who held people down, put them down with my words. Now, Jesus tells this parable to his hearers for exactly this reason, to expose something seriously problematic in them. He wants to expose these Jewish leaders as enemies of God's plan. This is not a popular move for Jesus to do, but he does it. He's interested in the truth. But he exposes them ultimately as rejectors of God, rejectors of his plan, and enemies of his kingdom. Now, the problem with the Jewish leaders isn't just that they have a skewed misconception of the Messiah and who he would be. The problem is they hate God. The problem is they're opposed to his rule, and Jesus exposes that. So let's have a look at what he says. Mark 12:1. We're just going to break this parable up in bits and just consider it. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Now, just there, we need to pause, because what's going on in the listeners' minds right now is they're making a connection. And they're connecting what Jesus is saying to a parable or a song in Isaiah. They know their scriptures well. And there's a song in Isaiah chapter 5 about a vineyard. And they know exactly what this story is about. I'm just going to read it. It's about 7 verses. And you'll see that the start of it is almost identical to the start of Jesus' parable. Let's read it. Let me sing, Isaiah 5, 1-7. Let me sing for my beloved, my song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, cleared it of stones, and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and hewed out a wine vat in it. See how it's almost identical? And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. And I'll break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I'll make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I'll also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are its pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So you can see there, it's a song, a parable about the nation of Israel failing to produce God's fruit. You know, I've tried my hand at gardening, growing stuff, and I'm okay with herbs. But with veggies and fruit, I've failed utterly. One of the things I got into for a while was cherry tomatoes. I thought, you know, you could save a bit of money. They seem, my friends grow them and seem to get an abundant crop. I mean, look at that pot. I haven't been able to ever manage. Who could grow tomatoes like that? I've failed completely. I used to get enough that the kids would just come and grab the ripe one and eat it. And that's about the crop that I would get. Now, in the end, they're just ugly plants taking up space. And what do I do with them? I pull them up and I use the pots or the soil for something else. Now, like those tomato plants, Israel failed to produce the fruit that God wanted. So God, as it says about trampling down the vineyard and destroying it, God exiled them, handed them over to their enemies. Now, we can be sure that the Jewish listeners, the leaders that Jesus was talking to, understood this image in their minds. They knew he was talking about Israel failing to bring the fruit in that God required of them. But Jesus has a big tweak in his parable. He's not just talking about the vineyard. He actually tweaks it to talk about the leaders and the tenants of the vineyard. And so Jesus' version focuses on the tenants responsible for the vineyard. That's why the parable, you might have the heading, the parable of the tenants. It's not the parable of the vineyard. And so Jesus focuses on these leaders. He holds them responsible. And by the end of the parable, the leaders understand quite clearly he's talking about them. Have a look at verse 12. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So by the end, they got the picture. that they are the point of this parable. They're responsible. So what does Jesus say? Well, let's look at verses 1 to 5. And what we see in these verses is how Israel has treated the prophets that Jesus sent. So a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, dug for it a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. Now, all of these servants are the prophets that God has sent to Israel over the years to speak God's word to the people. They ignored the prophets, they rejected the prophets, some they killed. Israel were not listening to God. Now we're going to look at Matthew 23 here and see what Jesus says about this. Just have a read here. Matthew 23, 34 to 37. Jesus' testimony against Israel, that a nation that has rejected the prophets he has sent. Therefore, I send you prophets. See how he says, I send you prophets? Isn't that amazing that Jesus here is saying, I'm the one who over history has sent all these prophets to the nation of Israel. I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood but under her wings, but you were not willing. So in rejecting, who are the leaders rejecting when they reject the prophets? They're rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting God who sent them. Jesus who sent them. And Jesus then goes on to paint an even worse picture of these leaders and the nation of Israel. Verses 6 to 8. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. A couple of things here. This is probably one of the most, according to historians and Bible scholars, probably one of the most definitive statements of Jesus claiming to be the Son of God. See how it's pretty clear that he's talking about himself as the one who they're going to kill and throw out. Jesus knows what's going to happen, doesn't he? Again and again, he's telling his disciples, and here he's telling the Jewish leaders what's going to happen to him. He knows he's going to very soon be executed by the nation of Israel, by the Jewish leaders. How did Israel treat their king, the Son of God? They rejected him, and they killed him. They threw him out. Isn't that crazy logic in this parable to think that just by killing the owner, killing the heir, that somehow you'll get the inheritance? Like if someone were to kill you, they'd take your house as well? It's kind of crazy logic, isn't it? But this is the way they're reasoning. They don't want God to be the king. They want Christ to be the king. They want to be the rulers themselves. Now, what's our natural response here about these rulers and how they treat the king? What's your response? What's your thoughts about these Jewish leaders? They deserve what they're going to get. We shake our heads in disgust, don't we? It is disgusting. These leaders of Israel have prevented the nation of Israel from worshipping God. They've prevented the world from knowing about Jesus. They've opposed their king. They've been unfaithful servants. They've proven his enemies. And so, we agree with verse 9, don't we? Where Jesus says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And we think, absolutely, this is what they deserve. They deserve to be thrown out. Other people deserve to look after this vineyard of God's people. But you know what? We need to realize here that we're exactly the same. We're no different, are we, to these Jewish leaders by nature? Which of us can say that in our own goodness, we have been faithful to what God has given us by nature, that we've embraced this king by nature? Which of us can say that in our own resources we've been faithful stewards of what he's given us, the lives he's given us, the relationships, the resources. None of us can say that. The truth is that we're just like these leaders by nature who've rejected the king. And we need to understand this. We need to embrace Jesus as king, not just a rejected king by the world, but a rejected king by us. That we need to embrace him as a king that we rejected. That's a little bit harder to do. In Romans 3, 9-12, Paul's building up this point and says that yes, the Gentiles have rebelled and the Jews have rebelled, and then he sums it up by saying, Romans 3, 9-12, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, and myself and you, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless, like those tomato plants. I can't get any fruit out of them. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, how ready are you to say that of yourself? It's really important that we are able to embrace this truth, because you can't embrace the king unless you embrace him as a king that you've rejected. That's really important for us. We need to see ourselves to being just like the tenants in the parable. Or in the end, we're missing the whole point. Can't know Jesus if we don't know that. That he died not merely because the Jewish leaders sent him to the Roman ruler Pilate and they nailed him to a cross. He didn't die just because of the circumstance. He died because of our sin. He came to earth to die because of my sin and yours. Our sin was the thing that sent the beloved Son to the cross. That we need to see ourselves in this parable as the ones who killed the king, killed the beloved son, and drove him out. Only when we embrace that sweet truth will we know Christ as we ought. So we need to glory in this truth. This is a wonderful truth. This is the gospel. You can't actually embrace the gospel unless you embrace that at all. All right, last point here. What does it look like to embrace a rejected king? I'm a big Narnia fan. And in The Silver Chair, which is maybe my favourite, right at the start, this character called Jill, she appears in Aslan's country. She don't really know where she is, but she can hear a stream and she finds herself incredibly thirsty. And so she wanders toward this stream and she meets this massive lion, Aslan, there. And they have this conversation. And I'll read it out. So Aslan says, "Are you not thirsty?" "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Would you mind going away while I do?" says Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realised that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Now, Jill wants this lion on her own terms. Jill wants this lion to get out of the way and do what she wants. She wants to be in control. And the thing is that we can be in danger of receiving Jesus as a king in a similar way. That we want a king who's just going to do our bidding. We want a king who is a king at our convenience, but that's not really a king at all. We like the idea of Jesus giving us forgiveness. We like the idea of Jesus giving us heaven. We like the idea of a king who answers our prayers, who's in control when we want him to be in control. We want a king in our flesh, don't we, that gives us what we want in this world, maybe comforts and convenience and healthy, prosperous lives and the desires we want in the world. We want that kind of king that's appealing to us. But we need to embrace this king entirely on his terms. And the king that we need to embrace is a rejected king. That's who he is. A king rejected by the world. He's in control of every part of our lives. And he calls us to follow when it's not comfortable or pleasant. And he calls us to surrender things that we might not want to surrender in a way that makes no sense to the world. And the reality of embracing a rejected king might not be very easy for us. So two things that this looks like as our last point here. Embracing a rejected king. Two ways. One is, embracing a rejected king means expecting to be rejected by the world. That's part and parcel of following Jesus. And we shouldn't be surprised at this, that if Jesus was despised and rejected as king, then as his servants, we should expect the same kind of treatment, not be surprised when it happens. And for many in this world, it means imprisonment, or it means being rejected by family. You know, obviously in places like Muslim nations where, you know, the consequence could be you get killed or outcast by your family, even executed for trusting in Christ. What does it mean for us here? Certainly could mean feeling misunderstood, ostracized at different times. It could mean feeling very awkward at different times, or being seen as weird or strange or regressive, put in a box. I wonder if you've experienced that. Seen as a moralist or someone who's just blind in your faith, or, you know, regressive in some way. Someone who hates certain people, like homosexuals, or someone who just has very warped views. You might be laughed at or excluded or even despised. Now, that's our experience, isn't it? Often. And even when we try and put the gospel out there, it's seen as a bit irrelevant often, isn't it? You know, we shouldn't be surprised because Jesus was rejected by this world. Shouldn't be discouraged because God will work through us. He's got a plan, but this is the way Christ was treated. And it says in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Shouldn't be surprised. This is what it means to follow a rejected king. Now, we're called in Scripture to follow Jesus in this and be willing to go where he leads. Just going to look at a passage in Hebrews 13:11-13. He says, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So picture the Israelites in the wilderness, that's their camp. And so once they've sacrificed the animal, they take them outside the camp and burn them somewhere outside. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Now that's challenging, isn't it? So Jesus willingly took on rejection and being despised, being unclean. The outside the camp was where the lepers were. It was where the unclean people were. It was where the human waste went. And Jesus is willingly going, making himself, taking on our uncleanness and being rejected and despised to make us holy. And the writer of the Hebrews here, God is calling us here in the Scripture to follow Jesus in the same way. Now that's challenging. That's what it means to embrace a rejected king. The part and parcel of that means willingly bearing reproach for the sake of his name. That's what glorifies him. Not being Mr. or Mrs. Popularity, but being true to him. That glorifies him. Not saying that we should look to be hated. Not saying that we should try to be persecuted. But if we're following Jesus faithfully, we shouldn't be surprised when these things happen. And we need to remember that Christ gives us something infinitely better. And it says in, what does it say? In the Psalm 63, it says, your love is better than life. And Jesus gives us an identity and a love that's better than life, a belovedness that's better than life. Have a look at John 1:10-12. Jesus was in the world, and the world was made, though the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But, and this is the encouragement for us, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. So that's what keeps us motivated, pressing on, is that we know that God is in control, he's on the throne, and we are loved by him. We've got this eternal kingdom secured for us. Alright, second way it looks, embracing a rejected king, is treasuring what the world doesn't. Being about things and priorities that the world doesn't value. This is one of the things that embracing a rejected king means. Why was Jesus rejected? Because he promoted things that that Israel didn't love. He was about the truth. What this means is a lifelong struggle to keep as our highest priority the things that the world doesn't value. That's hard. Especially, and I think more than being persecuted for our faith, this is probably the harder thing. Living in a prosperous country like Australia, the harder thing is to keep our priorities in order. And the harder thing is to fight the good fight of faith and value the things that Christ values most of all. What does that look like? Things that the world doesn't value. Things like sacrificial service. Things like laboring for people's souls. Prayer. Testifying to the gospel. Giving generously of our resources to gospel ministry. Bearing with the weak and the lowly. When there's not much of a benefit for us personally. Loving our enemies. It's interesting, isn't it? If you have a conversation with someone who doesn't know Christ about loving enemies, see what response they get. They'll think it's crazy. It's pointless, even wrong, to do so. I once did prison ministry. Went into prisons just to play sport. I remember telling a teacher about this at high school the following Monday. She got angry at me. Why would you do that? You shouldn't be hanging around people like this. Loving enemies makes no sense to this world. Taking the lower position might be another way. Or forgiving those who wrong and hurt us. Or turning the other cheek. These things are the things Jesus calls us into. Now, we can persevere in the knowledge that though the world has rejected Christ, he is the architect, the cornerstone, the building, the builder of this eternal kingdom. And so that kingdom will be ours if we persevere. So let's look at this verse in closing. Mark 12, 10-11. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing.
And it's marvellous in our eyes. Now, I would just say one thing here is that the encouragement for us in closing is to dwell on this and for it to be marvellous to us. That this rejected king is the king who is exalted over the God's kingdom forever. This rejected king is the ruler of and architect of this eternal kingdom of which we're a part. So let's glory in him. And as we lead up to Easter, let's meditate on this fact that the glorious king is glorious in huge part because he was rejected and he went to the lowest depths to save us. So that's the king we rejoice in. So let's follow him where he leads and glory in the fact that our king is a rejected king. So let's pray. Lord, we think about what it says in Philippians 2, that you, who being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but you made yourself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness and being found as appearance, found in appearance as a man, you humbled yourself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted you to the highest place and gave you a name that's above every name, that at your name every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that you are Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we rejoice that you are this kind of king who humbled yourself to the lowest depths, highly exalted as you were in heaven, amidst the angels and in the presence of the Father, Lord Jesus, you humbled yourself to the lowest depths and became a king rejected by the very people you made and the very nation you chose to be your possession. Lord, we're amazed at that. And we're amazed, and even as Romans 5:8 was mentioned before, that you demonstrated your love for us in that while we were still sinners, you died for us. We praise you that even though we rejected you, even though we by nature hated you, you saved us. We praise you for that. May this be a glorious truth to us that you are a king who saves, a king who redeems enemies, a king who has been rejected but victorious now over your kingdom. Pray, Lord, that leading up to Easter in particular, we would glory in this. Lord, may we be humble knowing that we have rebelled against you, and may you give us the grace to persevere, knowing that this world, as it rejected you, will probably often reject us as your people. May we not be surprised, but may we persevere knowing you love us. You've given us a kingdom. We're your children. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I love how Rich finished with this final verse. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He is the cornerstone, isn't he? It has been done by God. This was the Lord's doing. It was God's plan from before the ages, and it is marvelous in our eyes. True? It is marvelous. Let's stand and worship our great God for all that he's done and worship our Jesus as the marvelous one.
We'll stand together. This is a song that, as you sing it, just realize this is talking about Jesus.